I trust you're already in Luke chapter 13. For those of you who are joining us this morning for the first time, we've been working through Luke's gospel, I think now for a year. And so if you have missed some of these messages and you want to catch up, they're all online. And that way you can join us with a little bit more background knowledge in coming into Luke's gospel. Once a close friend of mine had a conversation with someone outside of the faith about the good news of Jesus Christ. And the question was posed by this person, what about those who have never heard the gospel? And it's a question that often we hear, especially for those of us who are active in evangelizing, we hear this question often. And so my friend's response to this was, well, do you believe the gospel? And abruptly the man answered, no. And so my friend was a bit confused and he said, so, but why do you care about those who have not heard the gospel if you think it's not true? And this man said, well, I think it's unfair for not everyone to have the same chance. And my friend replied, you're absolutely right. The gospel has nothing to do with what's fair. The gospel is about God's mercy in granting all who have all who believe a full pardon for sin at the cost of his own son's life. That's not fair. Fair is for God to justly condemn the entire world for its rebellion against him. Believe me, you don't want fair. It was very interesting because the man responded, I never thought of it that way. The question is common in conversation with others who seek to reject the good news of Jesus. And the question is compelling because it concerns literally billions of people who have not sought to embrace God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life. So the question inevitably comes, will there only be a few people saved? Jesus was asked a similar question in his public ministry, and in our text here today, we get to consider how he answered it. Because I think it's a brilliant answer. Of course, it's Jesus speaking, the master teacher, and then what we're going to do is we're going to work it into our context and apply it for us today. Now, Jesus has been teaching on his final journey to Jerusalem about the nature of God's kingdom. And a man in the crowd, a Jewish man, asked the question, very respectfully, I might add, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Right there in verse 23. And what Jesus does, as he often did in his answers, is he ignores the abstractness of the question, and he drives down to the practical and personal pressing concern of the questioner. See, what Jesus effectively answers is this. He says, listen, the question about how many who are going to be saved is not the issue. The question is, are you saved? He just sidesteps and counters. Jesus is a great fighter in that regard. So we're going to consider two main ideas that this text brings forward. The first one concerns personal salvation. That's our personal salvation really should be the concern of everybody here first, the first concern. And the second thing we're going to look at is proximity salvation, which some people confuse for real salvation. And what I mean by proximity is people who are just in the building. They're just close by. They're just in proximity and they think that's good enough. So those are the two things we're going to look at. Personal salvation, which is our first concern as individuals before God. And second, the confusion that some of us have about proximity to Jesus counting for anything. So would you pray with me, shall we? God, I want to thank you so much for all those who you have assembled here this morning. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. And we thank you that we have this opportunity to open your holy word and consider the implications for us today. God, I ask that you would fill me with your spirit. And I ask that you would open up our hearts and that you would make it clear to us and that we would respond by your grace through faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so let's look at the first one. Personal salvation should be our first concern. Now, it's important to note, if you take a look there at verse 23, that this question comes from a first century Jew. And we have to understand a little bit about what they thought. Now, the Jewish understanding of that day held that every ethnic Jew, except for a few real baddies like tax collectors and murderers and guys like that, every ethnic Jew would inherit God's kingdom, heaven on earth, a new age of eternal peace. That was their understanding. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this concept because we've talked about it already, but when we think about the kingdom of God and this new age of eternal peace, Jesus was bringing in the kingdom, but not fully. That full manifestation from sea to sea, world over, was yet to come until he would return. But here's the thing I want us to see. Those who were Jewish, as long as they were decent, thought they'd be saved and entered in God's kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? You're part of the in crowd. I mean, you don't really have to do anything. You were just kind of born into it. Woohoo! Eternal salvation. Like that idea. Good idea. Now, they thought they were saved, and we have to spend some time on that word. Saved from what exactly? Now, the word in Greek means to be delivered, to be protected, to be healed, to be made whole. It really contains all of these ideas. And often in the scripture, it's used to refer to being saved by God from your enemies, from death, and saved by God from God's own judgment. Saved by God from God, if you will. That's what that term means. So when we understand that the Jew is asking this question, okay, well, how many people are going to be saved? He's asking, is everybody in the Jewish ethnicity here, are they getting into the kingdom? And are they going to be freed from God's judgment and enjoy this new eternal kingdom that we read about this morning? The idea that simply being Jewish sets you up as an inheritor of God's kingdom actually led to many problems, social and spiritual. You see, non-Jewish peoples were considered second class. And what happened with the real righteousness of Israel through faith in God, as we talked about last week, it was replaced by a self-righteous ethnocentrism. If you were a Jew, you looked down the nose at everybody else. And sadly, being Jewish, they actually missed God's intention right from the Old Testament, from the beginning, to bless all the nations, that's us too, and include the world in his blessing through Abraham. And right through Jesus' public ministry, he attacked this idea consistently and emphatically. He continued to contradict this wrong understanding that just because you were Jewish, you were in. He taught over and over and over again that only through faith in him did anyone get into the kingdom. Your ethnicity counted for zero. Those saved were those who trusted Jesus alone. And this imagery here in verse 24 of the narrow gate once again points to this message that he continued to repeat. Now, instead of answering the question of how many will be saved, Jesus responds with a personal exhortation to the man and a warning. Look there in verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Why? For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This was a prophetic statement of the fate of many of the Jewish peoples of Jesus' day. You see, they thought their access to the kingdom was granted by their ethnicity, but they rejected the king, and so rejecting King Jesus left them outside. In other words, what Jesus does here is he says to the man, don't concern yourself with how many other people are going to be saved. Concern yourself with, are you saved? You see, this man's concerns were disordered. And it's the same with many today who find an interest in religion and philosophy, but then they remain aloof when it comes to Jesus and his claims. And we have to understand that Jesus never framed the gospel as something to be speculated about or debated. It was an announcement. It was an announcement of God's rule that he brought into the world that people needed to respond to. And by the way, it's the same today. Now, I'm not excluding the fact that we shouldn't have debates over the gospel, and we shouldn't have historical reasons for believing in the gospel. But ultimately, the gospel is an announcement that God showed up on the face of the planet and gave us a message, and now everyone is accountable because he's done this. You see, if you're interested in theology today and philosophy, those are good things. But if you're not trusting in Jesus for your very life, you're like this man in the crowd. Your concerns are disordered. I met a man yesterday actually at our picnic. Great guy, really nice guy, and he's very interested in the Gnostic Gospels, very interested in a lot of religious writings, but when asked about faith in Jesus, I mean, he's 1,000 miles away. This is what Jesus is trying to combat and to show, to point to the real need. So, please don't make this error and heed Jesus' warning today. It is only through faith in him that anybody enters into the kingdom. And as we can see here in verse 25 and following, he's not only the door, but he controls the door. See, this is his claim. A lot of people want to tip the hat to Jesus that Jesus was a wonderful religious teacher. But if you look at the amount of claims that Jesus makes in the gospel saying, listen, it's my way or the highway, essentially, all of a sudden people have to ignore that part of his teaching. He never said it arrogantly. He said it as a matter of fact. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, only after warning this man and exhorting him to believe, Jesus actually answers the question. He does answer the man's question of how many are going to be saved. Look there in verse 29 and 30. He says there, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The answer what Jesus is giving here is there are going to be billions in the kingdom. World over. From absolutely everywhere, there will be people reclining with God in the new heavens and new earth. And while he did allude to the fact that many Jews of his day would not turn to him, that's where we get the idea of the first would be last and last first. See, they thought they were first, but they're going to be last, meaning excluded. It still shows that many Jews would be saved. Look there in verse 28, right in the middle of it. Go past the weeping and gnashing and teeth and pick it up there when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are the patriarchs of the faith. They represent Israel. And so Jesus is saying, listen, Israel's going to be saved. Not every single Jew, but the prophets as well as the patriarchs and all of those who have said in faith to Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you get this picture that yes, there are many coming in. And we've got to remember that today too, because you see, the kingdom of God is no small thing. You and I often keep our head too much to the ground. And what we do is we think the kingdom goes as far as our life. Right? It goes as far as our church, maybe perhaps as far as our city. And so we go to work and we get a bit discouraged because not a lot of coworkers follow Jesus. And then we go to school and we get a bit discouraged because not a lot of classmates follow Jesus. And we kind of think, gee, is that it? But you've got to remember that there are going to be billions of people in the kingdom. God's business is how many people get saved. And I want to remind you today that the kingdom is growing daily. There are 2.4 billion Christians in the world today. That's not a small number. In Africa alone, the church grows by 30,000 people daily. The kingdom is advancing. And that's something that should excite you. But what should concern you is whether or not you're in. God's doing his work. Now, we see here with this answer that Jesus gives about the scope of the kingdom, he includes another picture warning in verse 28 again. Now, he gives us this picture of being locked out of an incredible, I want to call it a house party, but maybe a wedding would be better because that's more biblical. But for those of you who have been to a good house party, you understand, anybody ever been locked out of a good house party? You probably don't want to admit it, eh? Okay, but you know what it feels like. It's not a fun thing. Now, before we look carefully there at verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. I just want to hover on that phrase for a second, recline at table. Again, that is the picture of a banquet. Now, the kingdom of God is often depicted in Scripture as a banquet. That's why I read Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 9 this morning. Wasn't that a beautiful picture? Now listen, for an Old Testament believer, those cannot be spiritualized away, okay? Those aspects, the Old Testament believer is not looking at that prophetic announcement of what God's going to do in bringing a new heaven and new earth and setting up like a banquet with aged wine. He says it twice. And then he talks about marrow. Now that means there's going to be steak and glory. You should all get excited about that. But what's more exciting is that God Himself swallows up death and then we sit with Him at the banquet table as an honored guest. You see, God has always shown that He has every intention of remaking the world, manifesting His glory in absolutely everything and bringing delight to His people. And now here, in this picture, we see both Jew and every other ethnicity on the planet feasting with God. This is a party beyond the best party that you've ever attended. The idea is, don't miss it. God sent out the invitations. He has made the arrangements for the party. The question is, are you in? Now look there in verse 28 again, right at the beginning. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is again directed toward a Jewish audience first. Now remember, they thought that they were in first because they were physically descended from Abraham. They thought the kingdom was their natural birthright. However, Jesus is showing that they're going to be locked out. And their pain would be amplified because they, the ancient people of God, would be excluded from the very promises they heard from when they were a kid. I don't know about you, but that's tragic, isn't it?
Yes.
You see, there's a unique and deep loss involved here. Luke uses this phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, in verse 28. That was a favorite expression of Matthew's to refer to the experience of eternal condemnation. He only uses it once here in the gospel, but it means the same thing. They'd rejected God in Christ throughout their lives, and now they find themselves locked out of His blessing, and they hate Him even still. And what I want us to see here this morning is that while this is directed at a Jewish audience, it can be the same experience for the churchgoer who has heard all these gospel truths and promises since they were a kid. They've experienced the goodness of the kingdom, the blessing through the people of God. They've received Jesus' teaching, but they've not received Jesus Himself. What a tragedy to come so close, but you're not in. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a great tragedy to be so close to the kingdom, but not in it. You see, how many are saved is God's concern. Your concern is, are you saved? So please, if you're hearing me this morning, don't be caught up in abstract theological and philosophical issues and miss your own salvation. You got to look to Jesus alone. He's the one who controls the door, and He's the one who welcomes all who come to Him in faith, but He will shut the door on everyone who continues to arrogantly come to God on their own terms. terms. God has every intention of vindicating the sacrifice of His Son. He will not allow people indefinitely to ignore or disregard the sacrifice of His Son. He will have His day. So this leads us to the next main point that the text raises. So we talked about salvation. Personal salvation needs to be your first priority. Now that sounds awfully selfish, but it's not. It's just wise. I remember having a debate with one guy in the streets. He goes, "Well, what about the people in Africa?" And I said, "What about you?" He goes, "Well, I care about them more than I care about myself." And I'm like, "You're an idiot. How do you expect to give to people what you yourself don't have?" Oh, I never thought of it that way. By the way, sometimes when I give you examples, I don't expect you to follow them, eh? Don't call people idiots. I'm still in the process of following Jesus too. Sometimes it might be helpful, but Jesus called somebody a fox, and that was kind of a slap in the face too. But that's Jesus. He has the right to do that. Okay, so your personal salvation is the issue. Second thing here, proximity salvation. Don't confuse that with personal salvation. Okay, you can be close but not in. Now here we go. Those who sought to enter into God's kingdom all made the same fatal error. And I want to read it for you there in verse 25 to 26. Look at there. Jesus says, "When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you began to stand outside and knock at the door, saying," look at that, "Lord, open to us." They think they know him. That term Lord in Luke's gospel would have been understood by Luke's readers as referring to Jesus as Lord. They've got a clear theology of the deity of Jesus Christ. "Then he will answer you, 'I don't know where you come from.'" And look at this in verse 26. "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" You see the proximity there? "We ate with you. We drank with you. We heard you teach in our hometown, in our home church. We heard these things." And then he's got to say it twice, not just once. So deluded are these people, he's got to repeat himself. Look in verse 27. "Then he'll say, 'I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.'" You see, they were comfortable enough with proximity to Jesus, but they never had any real faith. They were in his presence, but they didn't share personally in his life. They even benefited from his teaching. They shared in the blessings of his ministry. They even called him Lord. But he never knew them. Why? Well, I think the answer is queued up in the text in the word strive. Look there in verse 24. They didn't strive to enter the narrow door. That word strive is really interesting. Jesus gives it to this guy as an exhortation. Strive to enter the narrow door. Now, that word strive in Greek is agonizomai. It's where we get our word agonize. It means to fight or to struggle. Now, Jesus, I want us to be very clear on this. Jesus is not referring to a struggle to earn forgiveness or salvation or righteousness. Those are gifts that he grants gladly through faith in him alone. But what is happening here is striving to enter actually comes out of a real faith in Jesus. Let me explain. You see, Jesus is referring to the real struggle that those who have believed in him have in this age. Our struggle against sin that still dwells within us, the world that surrounds us and tempts us, and the devil who works for our ruin. Hear me now. If you share the same enemies as Jesus, you share the same kingdom as Jesus. If you share the same enemies as Jesus, you share the same kingdom. It's that simple. I found this out the hard way the first moment I became a Christian. Because I started telling all the rest of my unbelieving family, who I loved very much, and then they all became very shortly incensed and angry with me. I remember my sister saying, "I don't even know who you are. You're not my brother anymore. I don't know what you did with him. Give him back." I had changed. God had changed me. And all of a sudden, there was a new, different spiritual dynamic in the world. There was a new spiritual dynamic in me. So if you share the same enemies as Jesus, you share the same kingdom as Jesus, and I'm talking about those enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, 18, 19. Listen, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So in other words, don't be surprised. The hate that you experience is the hate really for me because you bear me, my spirit, my word. Second, the flesh. I love this from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. Consider him, the author of Hebrews tells us to consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The only one who has resisted to the point of shedding his blood against sin is Jesus. He made it all the way. He was completely without sin. And we're called to look to him as we struggle against our own sin. And then finally, as we struggle against the devil in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Listen, following Jesus is far from easy. It's eternally rewarding. It's absolutely exhilarating, especially when you have deep moments of communion with God. It's otherworldly satisfying when you see God answer prayer. But it's not easy. It's a striving to walk with Jesus. So today, don't mistake your proximity and familiarity with Jesus for inclusion with him. If you're in him, you're going to have the same enemies he had. You'll be striving to enter in because you believe in him. You'll be striving to walk with him. You see, seekers are in close proximity to Jesus. They hear his teaching, they enjoy the blessings of his people, but they have no struggle with sin because they're still swimming in it. They have no struggle with a godless world since they're still really aligned with it. And they have no struggles with devils and deception because they're still deceived. They may have a great grasp on theological issues. I've met men personally who have as much knowledge, if not more, on theological issues than I do, and they are servants of Satan. They may be very well grasped on theological issues. They may be even included in the ministry, but Jesus doesn't know them. So the question we have to ask, and by the way, I want you to understand, I don't like preaching things like this. But when it comes up in the text, I'm bound to. So this is why I preach messages like this. Messages like this don't fill churches. But messages like this fill hearts and change lives. And frankly, that's all I really care about. So are you striving in your faith in Jesus today? It's such a kind of a weird encouragement, eh? Are you struggling in Jesus today? You're in! It's fantastic. Keep fighting. But if it's just all sunshine and rainbows, man, maybe take another look. Maybe take another look. And again, I'm not talking about just the difficulties that are normal to life on a fallen and failed world. I'm talking about difficulties with sin, the devil, and a godless world. That's the difficulties I'm talking about. All right. Listen, if you this morning find that you are interested in Jesus, but that's all he is to do, then I would encourage you not to stay in that state. You have the opportunity, listen, to call upon Christ today to give you a new heart of faith. And I'm not kidding. Jesus said that we are to go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you are believing in Jesus today, then that tank is full. And if you want to obey him in faith, then we have a baptism at 5 o'clock tonight. So you can come to me after the service today and you can get real, real with Jesus. Christ claimed to be the only door to heaven. He also claimed that he was the one who controls the door to heaven. And he backed up that claim by rising from the dead. There is no one who compares to him. So please don't spend time speculating about 1,000 different theological issues. Strive to follow the one Jesus Christ. There is always a danger that those who have been in the visible church can be lost, so I want you to have your first concern to be with your position before God. Abstract issues are fun, but they're secondary, maybe even tertiary at best. The primary issue is, where do you stand with Christ? Too many people assume this. Too many people disregard it, but nobody can ignore it because of what Jesus has said and done. And my prayer for all of us this morning is that you will find yourself confident today that you're in Jesus, knowing that you're not just close to him, but that you actually stand with him, and you know that because you share the same enemies as he does, and therefore you share the same kingdom as he does.